of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amon, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one to himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the crags, rocks, for fear of the Lord and for his glory, the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, and show to their countenance, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him.
As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy path. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the face of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughter of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins and the glasses and the fine linen and the hood and the veils. And it shall come to pass, and instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate. She being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, he will eat bread, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. This is the beginning of the fourth chapter and verse 2. This will be it. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a coverlet from the storm and from the rain. Open with the day of the Lord, and they end with the day of the Lord, or with the Lord reigning, we probably should say, the glory of the Lord. So they open with the day of the Lord and close with the Lord reigning. These three chapters that you've read go together, all part of the introduction of this book. And it brings before us the day of the Lord and the various results of that day. And it's very instructive for us. You know, we were speaking this morning of these various movements of armies that will come into the land and the indignation and so on. These various movements are not really gone over in the book of Isaiah, the first division that we're speaking about, until we begin the fifth chapter. As you can see from your chart, that's when the main body of the first division begins. So as we read through here, you say, well, where are all these armies coming in, just like you were saying, that happens so often in Isaiah? Well, we're still reading the introductory part of the book. And so chapters 2 through 4 are really the effects or the purposes of the day of the Lord. Now, having mentioned that,
so that we don't confuse anybody, there's another term that's found in the Bible, quite similar in this, but much different. We need to explain the difference. One is what we've been speaking of here, the day of the Lord, and the other is the Lord's day. Let's not confuse them. They are not the same. Even though they're the same words and they're put in a different order, they mean something completely different. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. It's the Christian's day when we commemorate his death and resurrection. And the day of the Lord is what we're reading about here. And as the chapter has been read to us, you probably have heard over and over the brother read, "In that day." Then it goes a little farther and it says, "In that day." It's all referring to the day of the Lord, as you have in verse 12 of chapter 2. The day of the Lord. And then it goes on and on saying, "In that day, in that day." Having mentioned that it's not the Lord's day, maybe someone could explain to us a little bit more about what is the day of the Lord. When does it begin?
Well, the day of the Lord begins with his appearing, doesn't it? Revelation 19, verse 11.
Yeah.
And there are events in prophecy that precede the day of the Lord. If you look at the chart up on the wall, you can see up there about two-thirds of the way down, you have up at the top, the Lord's coming with his saints, or the appearing. But prior to that, the events of the first half of the week, the beginning of sorrows, and the great tribulation up until this point, those are events that are prior to the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord begins with his actual appearing there at the time of the seventh trumpet.
And it goes on until the end of the millennium. You get here in the second verse of the fourth chapter, which is really the first verse, because the first verse of the fourth chapter goes with the third chapter. So in the beginning there it says, "In that day." Now that's the same day. That's the day of the Lord. It started when he appeared, and now it goes right down through his reign. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, as Jehovah, "will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." And so that's when he sets up his kingdom, and it goes right on down to the end.
So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, the day when Christ will personally intervene, when he appears in glory, and he's going to put down every adverse power that's in the earth, in the creation, and he's going to reign alone, and his glory will be manifest, and all the nations will be subdued under him. That's the day of the Lord. Now, you said that it lasts 1,000 years. Maybe we better just turn over to 2 Peter, where it proves that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, 9, and 10. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, each time the day of the Lord is mentioned, the appearing of Christ is mentioned, it's always spoken of as the thief that comes in the night. But then it says, "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And that clearly refers to the time when there's going to be a dissolving of all the elements at the end of the millennium, as the next two verses go on to speak of. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. looking for and hasting unto that coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Then it says, what looking for a new heavens and a new earth. But I won't read any farther. The point here is, though, that the day of the Lord will come in as a thief in the night, which correlates with the appearing of Christ, because it's always spoken of in that way, as I've already mentioned. But then it speaks about the heavens passing away and melting, and the whole creation being dissolved. So we know that won't happen until after the millennium, at the end, after the 1,000 years. And so it very clearly then shows us that the day of the Lord will extend through that whole period of time. His coming will be at the beginning of the day of the Lord. The melting of the elements will be at the end of that day of the Lord, but it's still the same day. So we can conclude very clearly that the day of the Lord will continue for 1,000 years.
So between that, in that 10th verse of the 2 Peter 3 and 10, between in that 10th verse, if you just put a little arrow in there, but after night and before in, it reads like this, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Right there's 1,000 years between night and in.
Right. The millennium.
Mm-hmm. I have that. You get that expression in that day 45 times in the book of Isaiah.
So the chapter begins, chapter 2 of Isaiah now. It begins with the vision that Isaiah sees of the last days, when Israel will be put into the place of head of nations and the glory. His kingdom will be established and Christ will be reigning and the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the first four verses. And then from there on until the end of the fourth chapter, he shows how he's going to bring this about. How is he going to bring this in? And that is through the judgment of the day of the Lord.
Now, you had mentioned one thing in your talk, and also it's been mentioned before in connection with the book of Psalms. Like in a psalm, the first two verses or so may give you kind of the whole thought, the conclusion of the thing, and then he goes back from there to give you the details as to how that comes to pass. We see that in prophecy as well, don't we? You're mentioning it in relation to the various divisions of the book, how each division of the book may bring us to the millennium, and you have a song of praise, and then he goes back from there and takes up the same subject in a different way, and then he goes back again. And here at the beginning of this chapter, in the first five verses, you have this thought of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountains. Like you say, you have blessing is brought in here. You have these ones saying, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and so forth. It's like you have the conclusion of the thing that he's bringing you to, but then he goes back to show you the contrast of the people's condition in contrast to what he's going to bring in. So beginning in verse 6, then he goes back and starts to explain the condition of the people, and you see this situation where the land is full of idols. They're occupied with these occult practices and that kind of thing. So he shows you the conclusion, and then he goes back to take up the details of their condition and how he's going to bring about these judgments.
In the third verse, you get there, and many people should be peoples instead of people. So then it's the Gentiles. And many peoples shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there it should be people.
Yes. Isn't it lovely to see that in verse 2? And it shall come to pass. Oh, don't go any farther. It shall come to pass. This is the word of God.
Yeah.
God said it, and it's going to come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that beautiful? In the last days, that is the last days of Israel's, God's dealings with Israel, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. You might not just wonder what that's speaking about, but the Holy Land, the land of Israel, is a mountainous land. Mountain after hill after hill. It's not a flat place like the prairies we have over here. But in one of those mountains, God has chosen to center his interest with regard to the blessing of the earth, and that is, of course, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And that's where Jerusalem will be built, where it is built, and will be established in that day. But it's going to be different than it is what we see today. The mountain of the Lord's house that will be established on top of the mountain and exalted above the hill, what this is really referring to is both a literal and a symbolic a meaning. First of all, literally, there is going to be a large plain developed at the top of the mountain in that day. Let's turn over to that, which is going to be a clearing place for the nations to come up and worship at Jerusalem and so on. And this is what this is referring to, apparently. In Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 10, well, we'll read verse 9 to go with it so you get the connection that it's referring to the time when the Lord will reign. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it should be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. But the point I wanted to mention is that from Geba to Rimmon, we may not just know what that's referring to there, but he's giving two places that are some 30 or 40 miles apart. And between that, those two places, there's going to be a plain, a large plain developed there on top of the mountains where the Lord is going to establish his house, that is the temple, the millennial temple, where all the nations are going to go up for worship. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 gives us the directions and plans as to how they're going to build this temple. And the temple won't exactly be in the very spot where Jerusalem is now, situated over there, but about 8 or 10 miles north. But it will be part of this great upper plain that's being referred to here. So what we're saying is the topography of the land will be slightly different. God will have allowed many things to come in, and one of the things will be a change in some of the topography there, and there will be a big plain, maybe 40 miles wide at the top there, which is all what he's going to speak of as Zion in Jerusalem. Now, the symbolic teaching behind it and significance is that mountains and hills refer to established governmental powers in the earth. For instance, the United States could be looked at as a mountain. Canada, to the north, would be looked at as a mountain. So hills and mountains refer to, in prophecy, a long-established governmental power. And hills would be lesser powers, mountains would be greater powers. And the point here is that the Lord's house at the top of the mountain refers to it is going to be supreme. Israel is going to have that place of being head over all the nations. It will stand head and shoulders above the other nations. And all the nations shall flow into it, it says, which means that they'll be tributary to it. The nations will come up to learn the wisdom of God.
It would be good if anyone wanted to know when some of these things are pointed out, like mountains and hills, if you just wanted to ask the question, how do you get that? Why do you say that? Then we'll give you a scripture for it. Otherwise, it's just easy enough to go over it. But like Daniel 2:35 will give you the word nations or kingdoms are looked at as mountains. So when some of these things, these symbolic things are brought out, no matter who you are, just ask, where do you get that? And you're glad to point it out.
Remember when the Lord predicted that the nation of Israel was going to be set aside in his dealings and dispersed among the Gentiles? and they are still to this day until a little remnant have returned to the land in the last 40 years or so. Well, he said that this mountain shall be, I can't remember what he said, but called down and cast into the sea. He was referring to the nation of Israel being dispersed into the sea of the Gentiles. Again, you see the mountain symbolizing a governmental power, being, of course, Israel in that day.
No more weapons of destruction in the fourth verse. They shall beat their swords to plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Verse 3 speaks of Jerusalem being the religious center of the earth. Verse 4, Jerusalem will be the governmental center, administrative center of the earth. And as you mentioned, Brother Byrne, verse 4 tells us that when the Lord establishes his kingdom and the millennial reign will come in with all the blessings that the scriptures speak about connected with it, that one of the blessings is that there's going to be worldwide peace, something that men have sought after for thousands of years and have never been able to accomplish. But Christ is going to bring it in. The wars will cease. And that's what verse 4 is speaking about.
Then the prophet, he pleads with the people, O house of Israel, come ye. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then he goes back, like Dave said, to show why these things had come upon the people. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have filled, they be filled with what comes, replenished. They be filled with what comes from the east. That's eastern ways. And are soothsayers, like the Philistines, or full of occultism. And they please or ally themselves in the children of foreigners. So you get that over in Acts 7. You know, God said because they got taken up with idolatry. And I kind of feel that that's exactly where God has let them be for the last 2,000 years or more, the children of Israel. The 43rd verse, he tells them, the 42nd verse, about the middle of it, it says, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Where's beyond Babylon? It's in the east. It's India. It's those countries where idolatry is prominent in their religion. And so because they got taken up with idolatry, God has let them many, many years be in countries where there is idolatry.
Are you talking about the 10 tribes?
Yes. 10 tribes.
Now, verse 6 through 9 gives us various reasons why the Lord had not intervened for Israel and brought about this glorious kingdom that Isaiah has seen. He sees this wonderful thing. And then the question is, well, why hasn't the Lord brought it? He said he would. And they've waited for so many years for this to come. Well, he's not intervened because of these various things. Firstly, as Vern has been mentioning, they have filled themselves with divination and occult practices. That's the what he mentioned was being replenished from the east, or what comes from the east, and soothsayers like the Philistines. Then secondly, Because they have engaged themselves on equal yoke, having allied themselves with the world. That's what is referred to in the end of verse 6. They please themselves in the children of strangers. Or it should read, they ally themselves in the children of strangers. Israel was called to be a separate nation in the earth. They were not to be making links with the Gentiles, unholy links like this, but they did. And so he points this out as being another reason why the Lord had not intervened on their behalf. And then verse 7, it gives us a third reason, and that is because they were immersed in materialism. Their land is filled with silver and gold, but there's neither any end to their treasures. And their land is also filled with horses, neither is there any end to their chariots. And then verses 8 and 9 give us a fourth reason why the Lord had not intervened, and that is because they had immersed themselves in idolatry. They're full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands. And the mean man boweth down, that is the ordinary average Joe, he bows to the thing, and the great man, that is some respected person in society, he too humbles himself. And then Lord Isaiah gives a little forward imprecatory prayer to close that verse. Therefore, forgive them not. Surely you can see that this couldn't be a Christian prayer. We don't pray imprecatory prayers. We bless them that persecute us and desire blessing. But it is not wrong when it speaks of Israel and the earth, because their inheritance is in the earth. And you'll find many imprecatory psalms written invoking God to judge their enemies. But they are not Christian sentiments at all.
Our deliverance is going to come when the Lord Jesus comes to take us out of this world. But their deliverance is only going to be experienced when the Lord Jesus himself takes in hand to deal with their enemies and set them in the place that he has desired to put them. So that's why you have that difference between their wishing destruction upon their enemies and the fact that a believer today simply wishes blessing upon souls of enemies.
Because the Lord is taking back the earth for himself, and he cannot take it back until his enemies have been done away with. And so it's proper to pray that they will be done away
yes.
with. That they will. So you get here, just that ninth verse, it makes it more understandable if you just read it this way. And the average man, or the mean man, he said the ordinary Joe, boweth down to idols.
Yes.
So he's not just bowing down, he's bowing down to idols.
Yes.
And the great man humbled himself to idols. And we need to keep in mind that we're not talking about history. We're not talking about Israel way back in the past. We're talking about when they are restored to the land in unbelief. Isn't that right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So this really comes down to the end. It was true of them in a day gone by. But God doesn't occupy himself with history. It had a voice to those people then. But his purpose is when Christ is going to reign. And so these things all point to that day.
Now, having said that, we need to explain what we mean. And that is that, and I should have mentioned this in the introductory comments, and when you mentioned it, I just realized. But in the book of Isaiah, he does speak of some historical things that had their fulfillment, in a partial way at least, in the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah's day and so on. But they are only written because God really has them as a backdrop for a future time. And you can see very well that it was not referring to history only, because many of the things that are spoken of in those prophecies never came true. And Dave alluded to that when he spoke in Daniel 9. And so you can see that although there is a historical application to much of this, there is also a future and final application that we're to be concerned about. The historical background only is a springboard or a backdrop to what God really has in mind, and that is the future dealings with Israel. If we see nothing but history in this, we really are not looking at in the light that the Spirit of God would have for us. And so having said that, you mentioned when Israel was restored to the land. Now, they may just, not everybody here may understand what you mean, because when Israel's full and final restoration will come in, the nations will all be put down and the millennium will come in. But at the beginning of the week, the Jews are going to go en masse back to their land. That is, the two tribes are going to go back. There's already about 3 million of them back there now, but there's another 15 or so million that are going to go back. And when they're all back there in the land, that's what you referred to as being restored in unbelief. They're going to go back and not necessarily have any faith in the Lord. There will be a remnant among them that will, but the mass will not. And so there'll be a condition of the Jews back in their land, and but not really having any faith in the Lord. They haven't repented of their twofold sins that we spoke about. And so these verses that we're reading here really describe the condition of things that will be in the land when they return at that time, and specifically the first 3.5 years. We mentioned that Isaiah takes up about 95% of the time to deal with the indignation. But in these introductory chapters, there's a few things to do with the whole period in general, because he's looking at things very, very generally and very broadly at first, before we start going through it over and over to get more and more detailed and more focused in it, on it. To use Wayne's terminology, to steal the words from another prophet, but he spoke about his, the Lord going over the ground from 40,000 feet, and then he comes back over and goes over at 20,000 feet, and you see more. Then he goes over it again 10,000 feet, and you see more. And each time he goes over it until you're about 10 feet off the ground, and you see detail after detail. Mm-hmm. Well, what we're doing right now is we're looking at things in a very broad and general way. And that's why the first half of the week sometimes can be seen in here. Now, having said all that, these verses that we read, and particularly verse 7, refers to the first half of the week when the Jews will go home en masse, and they'll bring all of the wealth and the treasures that they have amassed themselves in their diaspora, which is the dispersion. They've been dispersed in the earth, and they have been occupied with materialism and getting money so on. And when they go home, don't think they're going to leave all their money behind. They're going to take it with them. And so the land will be filled with gold and silver and treasures to no end.
And so the 73rd Psalm is really speaking about that. He speaks of, here's the remnant, and they're saying, we're trying to please the Lord, and yet the people that are prospering are these apostates. Their eyes bulge out, and Bob was telling about that last time we were here, and everything they seem to do prospers. But then he went into the sanctuary, and then he saw what was really valuable. So this, really, that seventh verse goes along with the 73rd Psalm.
Yes.
Now, one thing that I think is helpful here is when you talk about the difference between the historical that he's using as a platform for discussing future prophecy, there are those that have held that this only takes up historical events and so forth, and everything is in the past. But notice in verse 2, right where we begin there, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, that's an expression. It should be translated "the end of days." And it's translated, I believe, in various ways in the King James. But in Mr. Darby's translation, I believe he translates it consistently every time, "the end of days." And that expression, I believe, is found 14 times in the Old Testament. And if you look up the occurrences of that expression, it shows you that there's a terminus that everything is coming to. And he begins this right here. We had chapter 1 as introductory with some of the principles behind the prophecy. But then he begins this section right here by talking about "it shall come to pass in the end of days." And there's a footnote in the New Translation on this where he lists these times that this expression occurs, has to do with the introduction of the days of Messiah. Now, the Messiah was introduced in the Gospels. But remember, in the book of Daniel we had there that he is cut off and has nothing. And so a longer protracted period of time elapses that has to do with what we looked at with the 70 weeks there, the 70th week after he is cut off and has nothing of what is rightfully his. And these these are prophecies where you have this expression, the end of days, look ahead to that time when things are going to be brought to termination. So I think that helps to see that, yes, there are historical events that are used by the Spirit of God to bring out these things, but the subject of the prophecy is when things culminate in the judgments of Jehovah in the land. And one, we might say, well, for example, what? Well, one thing we can say is that if you look in the 14th chapter, chapters 13 and 14, you have Babylon taken up. Babylon's destruction is spoken of there. But after he speaks of Babylon's destruction, he talks about his purpose to destroy the Assyrian and so forth. Well, historically, the destruction of the Assyrian happened before Babylon's destruction. But here, he's having to do with the day of the Lord, what takes place in the end of days. So that's where you see some connection between the historical, and then it changes when he talks about prophetic, because it may prophetically in a coming day happen a little differently than it happened historically.
Thank you.
So all of these various sins that we've looked at, that the people have been going on with in verse 6 through 9, the Lord is going to remove, and he's going to remove it by judgment, and that by the day of the Lord. He doesn't tell us exactly how he is going to remove it here. We're going to get that when we start through these various divisions of the book. We're going to see that he's going to employ an army that is going to come in and take the gold and silver away, just like a person who goes in the morning to gather eggs from a hen's nest. You go in there and the birds fly every different way and get out of the way and you just gather your eggs. That's what's going to happen. The northern army is going to come sweeping through the land. The Jews are going to go every different direction and they're going to take the spoils to themselves. Everything that they have worked so hard for through those years of dispersion and they've dragged back to that land and they're enjoying is going to be taken away by an enemy. And not just any enemy, the one that would probably have been the biggest thorn in their side than anyone, the Arab, under the King of the North. And that will be used to humble them, because if anybody could take it, let the Russians have it, let the Australians have it, anybody have it, but the ones who have been their nemesis for thousands of years is too much to take. But God will use it to humble them. And we'll get that in the 10th chapter and so on. Having said all that, I think we should move along here in verse 10 and 11. Isaiah then gives a exhortation, you better enter into the rock and hide, because the Lord is coming in judgment. The remnant will realize that the throne of iniquity and the throne of the Lord cannot go on together. I'm trying to quote Psalm 94. Maybe we're just going to read that up there. Psalm 94 and verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? And they will realize that this can't go on. This is so contrary to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament that they'll be reading, that they begin to take in faith. They will preach to the nation to warn them to, and call them to turn from their sins and so on. And that's what verses 10 and 11 really bring before us. They warn of the day of the Lord coming when he's going to put down all of this.
And so the day of the Lord in the 12th verse, because of what is in the land, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon, those were the highest and most lofty things in that day. You can get that, and that cedars and trees speak of men of great stature in Daniel 4, 20 to 23, and that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. And then on government, and upon all the high mountains, Bruce has already talked about the mountains being government, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, the lesser government, on all military powers, that's the 15th verse, upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, or defense. Walls are used for defense in that day, and towers were used to
see if the measures and keeping enemies away.
And then upon the commerce, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all lustful pictures, or Mr. Lundin says, pictures of lust. And so whatever this means, whether it be pornography or whatever it is, it's pictures of lust. And man doesn't change. And so 17, pride, it will be upon all pride, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The same as you got in the last of the 11th verse, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then on idols, and all the idols shall utterly abolish, he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arrives to shake terribly the earth. Is that, that's like Hebrews 12. The Lord will shake those things so that those things which cannot be shaken will last. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the molds and to the bats. And to go into the clefts of the rock and into the top of the crag rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arrives to shake terribly the earth. And then, I think this is that a warning in the second, in the 22nd verse? I've heard that that's a warning against the Antichrist. Cease ye from man. That's who they're putting their trust in. Well, he says, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Their confidence is in man. Just quickly, we need to be brought up to the third chapter.
Well, the third chapter tells us that the Lord has not only an issue with the various things that we've mentioned, and he's going to remove it all, but there are such social disorders that are among the people that he's going to take away as well. And so these various things that are mentioned here in the third chapter really bring before us the various disorders that there were in Isaiah's day and will be in the coming day. All of it will be taken away through judgment.
That is that those, everyone will be relegated to the same social status. Is that what it means? For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the stay of water. That's what's necessary for life, physical life. And the mighty man, and the man of war, and the judge, and the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. So you take it seems like they're reduced to the same social order there. I mean, he takes away all those things that men put their value in. And
how will he take it away?
Well, I think was that the King of the North? Is that I don't know. I'm just thinking about when it comes through.
Seems like it will be.
Yeah, that's what I thought. That war reduces, men of great stature, like Hitler, to commit suicide. So it gets reduced real quick. And other men who were generals are put in prison, so they're taken away. So.
There's going to be a situation that's going to arise here where all of the resources that men have trusted in, whether they be rich or poor, whatever their station in life, is going to be of no avail to them. And I think that's the thought there, where we have the Lord is going to bring a situation upon them here that is going to, it's going to cut the line between those who have faith and those who do not. We know in the book of Revelation there may be a little time of respite for those who have more in a material way. It says, hurt not the oil and the wine. Those who, in a time of real judgment, if they have material means, what they have may last just a little bit longer. But here he's talking about the nation of Israel, and the situation is going to be brought in where doesn't matter whether a man is mighty, a man of war, a judge, a prophet, prudent, ancient, whatever he might be, there's going to be a setting aside, a putting down of all the pride of man, no matter what station of life they're at.
What it says in the 8th verse, for Jerusalem is ruined, and that will really be when, in that first attack, and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And they chose one of the things, I believe, that we can draw a little parallel here to our day. It used to be that those people who practiced the sins that captivated them, they stayed in the closet. They didn't. But listen to this verse and see if this doesn't talk about like a day in which we live. And the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin. As who? As Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So I think it's like today, you get people who want their sins to be accepted, and so they get out and just parade it before the world, where people used to be ashamed of those things. But as the moral tone of a country goes down, and the social mind of the country becomes lax and liberal, these are things that happen. So this is going to be a characteristic of the land of Israel in that day.
Some of the other prophets take up these same thoughts in the context of their own prophecies, and it's nice to see how they all fit together. But he says here to them in the end of the verse 9, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Mm-hmm. So it's what they carried on with themselves that brought the judgment. I was thinking of Jeremiah chapter 2. It was in verse 13 where we had those two evils. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, he takes up that same thought of those two things in the first chapter of Isaiah, but Jeremiah, in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Well, it's like they bought judgment by their own ways. And then verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. So in their turning away from the Lord and turning to idols, they have procured unto themselves this chastening from the Lord that's going to set aside those who are not real. He'll bring it through it all, those who have faith.
Some of the things that characterize Sodom, too, is you get it in Ezekiel 16 and 49th verse. There it says, Ezekiel 16 and 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, prosperity, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. There is extreme selfishness. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So he likens them here to the sins of Sodom.
In verse 12, he speaks about the disorder, too, that will be in that day. The moral disorder, women rule over them. Children are their oppressors and women rule over them. What we have in the first 14 or 15 verses is confusion and disorder with regard to the men, not taking the rightful place as they ought to. And then in the latter part of the chapter, we have the disorder with regard to the women out of their proper place too. And you find that when men don't take their rightful place in God-given place, in taking the lead, you find that women use those opportunities, and that kind of disorder will be found in the land at that, in that day. Women shall rule over them.
It says that among the nations that's what's taking place now, but it'll be more apparent with Israel then.
We've had much to say in the first 15 verses with regard to the moral disorder among men not being what they ought to be, leading the nation. In verse 16, we have the daughters of Zion being haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and so on. Much of the same confusion we see today, as you mentioned, in all nations. But to Israel, because they have immersed themselves in their associations with the Gentile nations, they've taken on much of the ways of the Gentiles. And that's what's being referred to here. We go down here now and it speaks about verse 18, what he'll take away. He'll take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet. You might just wonder what that means, but apparently that's referring to the ornament of anklets. Little jewels that they'll wear and a chain around their ankle. You see women with that today sometimes. And it says, and their little sons, or their calves, rather, it should really be translated their little sons, which apparently is a female hairnet that they wear. And then it says their round tires like a moon refers to crescents that they wear as some jewelry they wear as a pendant around their neck. The chains in verse 19 refers to pearl drops, as in earrings. Bracelets, we know what that is. The mufflers, you might wonder what a muffler is. This is not Midas muffler, it isn't like that, of course. This is referring to veils, a veil that they will have. Then the bonnets is some sort of a headdress. Then it says ornaments of the legs. Apparently these were stepping chains. I don't know exactly what that is, but from the reading I've done, some sort of a chain that tied two legs together so you don't make too big of steps and makes you walk more elegantly and or whatever. And then it says on the headband, that's a sash. Apparently Mr. Kelly said that's a sash that they wear on their heads. And then it says, and tablets, that's a scent box or a perfume box, a smelling bottle. And then and earrings. And that's could be translated amulets. I'm not just sure what that is, but some sort of an earring that has plates, a plate on the earring. The rings, well, we know what that is. The nose jewels or nose rings. Changeable suits of apparel, these are pretty obvious. When it comes down to the wimples, that's referring to a tunic or a shawl. And then it says on crisping pins, we're not to think of something that you might use in baking or anything, but it's referring to a purse or a wallet. And then it says glasses, that's referring to a mirror. A mirror. And then a fine linen, well, we know what that is. And then hoods refers to a turban, goes over the head, and then veil. Perhaps we go down and now in verse 24. It says, instead of a stomacher, that's referring to a robe of display. There'll be a girding of sackcloth, and that's always the thought of repentance when you see sackcloth. So there's going to be a great humbling that God is going to bring in on all of the materialism and the finery that Israel will ornate them, ordain them, I'm trying to say, ornament themselves with. And that day the Lord is going to bring it all to a stop. He wants reality and truth on the inward parts, and he's going to bring it about through judgment. And so verse 26, he says, her gates shall lament and mourn,
and she shall be stripped, not desolate, but stripped, and shall sit upon the ground. These things are going to be stripped from her. He doesn't tell us how, because these are just introductory chapters. He's just telling you what he's going to do. He must cleanse Israel, purge them, as we have in chapter 4, and prepare them for the Messiah. They're not suited to meet him. These things that need to be judged and put out of the way. And so they're going to be stripped of all of those things which are to do with their own glory, and prepare them, sit them in the ground in humility and repentance, by which they will be ready to receive their Messiah and be blessed under him.
And the first verse of the fourth chapter goes with that last chapter, right?
Apparently.
Tell us what that means.
Well, it's speaking about women taking hold of one man. I've been told that it refers to the fact that when these judgments will take place, many men, that is, the numbers numerically, will be reduced greatly in the land of Israel, and there'll be more women than men, and so the women will be desperate for a husband, and it'll be very difficult to get one as the millennium will begin in Israel.
And then, right after that, then you get the Lord bringing in his purposes.
Yeah.
And then it says in that day, that's really the first verse of the fourth chapter. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, that would be, there's many times this has been pointed out, that you get the branch in each of the characteristics of the four Gospels.
Yeah.
So this one is John. John speaks of Jehovah, a God, and so the Son of God. And so it says, in that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Maybe it'd be interesting if you just give us those branches.
Well, it says branch here, and I believe that it should be capitalized like every other place where branch comes up. Although I don't think Jane Darby's translation puts it that way, but I believe that it has been said that it should be capitalized. When it speaks of branch, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, and you'll see there where the branch comes in. The last verse of chapter 2 in Matthew. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth. Joseph's father, bringing the little baby, Jesus would be a young boy at this time, maybe 2 or 3 years old, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now that's not a direct quote from the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, but rather the fact that the prophets call the Lord Jesus a Nazarene. Now, you might just say, now, where does it say in the Old Testament that the Lord is called a Nazarene? Well, you won't find the word Nazarene put with regard to the Lord's name in the Old Testament. But what we need to understand here is that we're talking about two different languages. We all should know that the New Testament is written in Greek and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And the word Nazarene is the same word as the word branch in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Branch is the same word as Nazarene. You take Jan Darby's translation and he has a footnote there that tells you that that's what Nazareth means, or Nazarene means. And so that unlocks it for us as to why it says in Matthew that all the prophets speak about him as being the branch or the Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you go to, let's say, first of all, to Jeremiah, I believe that's... Jeremiah 23, in verse 5, we have him spoken of in that way. Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, and I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. So this is speaking about the Lord Jesus coming in. But notice the character in which he's presented as the branch. A branch, a king. And as you've just alluded to it, you'll find that when these various places where the branch is spoken of in the Old Testament, is spoken of in relation to a particular character that he's presented in the four Gospels. And which Gospel is Christ presented as the king? Well, that's Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? Now, let's see if I can find another here. In Zechariah chapter 3, the third chapter in Zechariah, we have him spoken of again as a branch. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant a branch. Not a king a branch, but now a servant a branch. And we know that this is the character in which the Lord Jesus is presented in Mark's Gospel. And then we turn to chapter 6 in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, he's spoken again as being the branch. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. So the branch is spoken of here as being the man. And we know that that correlates with the character of the Gospel of Luke. Thank you. Luke's Gospel, he's presented as a man. It's marvelous to see. And then in our chapter, Isaiah 4 and verse 2, he's spoken again as being a branch, but this time as the branch of the Lord, or as Jehovah, God. That's John's Gospel.
Wonderful. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. Even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now who will they be? You take how did they get to remain and the other one get taken around in judgment? Well, brother, sovereign grace. The sovereignty of God. They would have all perished, and Israel would have been absolutely annihilated had it not been that for election. We don't understand election, but we can worship. There wouldn't have been one that would have ever accepted the Savior had it not been for election. The purposes of God. And so here you got these who were brought in absolutely by the mercy grace of God, and they shall have to say with we, all that we have, we owe it all to thee. There's not one of these people that got there because they were better people than the others. Is that right?
You have that right at the beginning of the book. In verse 9 in chapter 1, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, it was an utter destruction. And the only one that was saved out of it was Lot and his two daughters. And so he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like that. And so God, in his sovereign grace, he views this scene where iniquity has abounded and judgment is coming in. And we see the same principle here is that he takes a remnant and he brings them through the time of judgment. That's only by his sovereign grace.
He gives them a nature that desires and loves his things. He does that by sovereign grace. How he chooses, we don't know. But we do know that it's true. We don't have to reason about it. But it's something that really can make it worship. Make you thankful, rather. Should make us all fall on our faces and thank God.
By grace are you saved through faith.
Right.
And he's not bringing the remnant of Israel through all of this just because he's trying to give them what is due to them, but because he's looking for something as a final product.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that these things that they've been going on to with and holding and clutching will be removed from them. And the Lord brings trial in our lives. It won't be so severe as the great tribulation that they'll go through, but the trials and tribulations, much of it that the Lord brings in our lives, is to purify our hearts and make them more single-minded, and make our hearts more single-minded, single-eyed. And so it says in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem, he's going to purge and take away all that is inconsistent with his own character among his people. And what's going to be left in the end is a humble remnant that cleave to their Lord. Like the Song of Solomon, at the very end of that whole book, which is, brings before us God's dealings with Israel, the remnant, and his wooings and so on, it's so marvelous to see that at the end she's coming up out of the wilderness. Who is this that comes up out of the wilderness that's leaning upon her beloved? And she said, set me as a seal upon thy arm. She is cleaving to him. What a change. She didn't mind before to let him go at different times during the book, but now she's learned something. And Israel, it will have come up out of the wilderness, that terrible trial that they'll have to go through, as ones who cleave to the Lord.
Have you ever noticed that in the Song of Solomon, and I think I've traced this out, that she never speaks directly to him? He always speaks of her, you know, that you are this and thou art this and so forth. He tells her how beautiful she is and everything. But she always tells somebody else.
Until the end.
Until the end, yeah.
At the end, she gets the picture that he wants to hear her voice. He's been saying it, let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance. But it's not until three quarters of the way through the seventh chapter that she, for the first time, speaks to him.
I see.
And he says, how beautiful are thy lips.
Now, it's with us too. That's the hardest thing for us to learn, is how much God loves us. And so we see these beautiful things and we can talk to others about them. But do we really have that sense in his presence that he loves us like he says he does?
When it speaks about the purging of the blood of Jerusalem, that is the guilt of their sins, will all be purged away.
Does that have to do with the crucifixion of their Messiah? Or I thought it was blood guiltiness.
Yes, I would assume so, yeah. The city is still guilty of the blood of Christ. Remember when Albert Hayhoe, many of us here remember this dear brother, he's known to be with the Lord for maybe 15 or 20 years now, but he made a trip to the city of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and he toured that whole city, and he had no direct verse of scripture, but it came time for a meal, and the people that were touring him around said, well, we're going to stop here at this cafe, and we're going to eat. He said, I couldn't eat in that city. To sit down and eat in the very city that is guilty of crucifying my Messiah, he says, I went without the meal. And supper time came, he ate again, and said, I went without the meal. When I got outside that city, he ate. We don't have any verse of scripture, but it was just because of his affection for Christ and the fact that that city still stands to this day as guilty of the blood of Christ. This dear brother that had such affection for Christ that he just didn't want to eat a meal, a common meal, and take his ease in a city that was so guilty. But there's a day coming, you see, when that's going to be purged away. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2, tells us about it. A fountain is open for the cleansing of Israel. That's what this is referring to. The Lord is going to purge them all, that is the remnant, with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Burning is an allusion to fire, and fire is always a symbol of judgment. And then it says in verses 5 and verse 6, the glorious result in that day is the millennium will come in.
I think it was a verse like 1 Kings 13, 9 that he quoted. For it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way as thou camest in the city. You know, that was a city, it was a country taken up with idolatry that, you know, the prophet went to.
You might wonder what verses 5 and 6 are speaking about, but it means, it's referring to the return of the Shekinah glory that will come and be seen over that city. Beautiful, isn't it?
Is this literal?
Yes. Mm-hmm. The glory of the Lord will be seen upon the nation, the city of Jerusalem in that day. A cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a descent. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. Referring to how that he's going to be their protection. And his presence, associating himself with that redeemed Israel, is going to be seen and known in the earth. That's the point. His glory will be associated with that nation. It will be seen by all the other nations.
That's the glory that brought them out of Egypt, wasn't it? The Shekinah glory, cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then the Lord in Jeremiah, I remember the when I went and sat in the wilderness. Israel was over this to the Lord. We'll be that again, Lord.
Mm-hmm. That verse?
No.
But just signifying.
Yeah. The whole book of Ezekiel is to do with the removing of the Shekinah glory and the return of the Shekinah glory. Chapters 8 and 9 up to 11, I believe, you get the Shekinah glory leaving in stages. Maybe we should just turn to that. We've got 2 minutes here before we close. Because of the guilt of that city, but there's a day coming by the close of the book of Ezekiel that it returns. Let's see if I can find that now. Ezekiel 8 and verse 3 and 4. He put me forth in the form of the hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. That's where it is. To the door of the inner gate, and looked toward the north, and there was a seat of the image of jealousy, which is some idolatry, which provoketh the jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there. And then you read chapter 9 and verse 3. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, and was upon, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. God was removing his presence from that guilty nation. But it's so interesting to see that he does it reluctantly and step by step. And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, he sees more evil in the city. And then he sees this in chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold. It was up to the threshold. Now it's over the threshold of the house. And it was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Then verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. Stood over the cherubims. Then chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And then chapter 3.
And then chapter what?
Chapter 3. In verse 23, and then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. As the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And we don't read of the Shekinah glory again being identified publicly with Israel. The remnant came back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but no Shekinah glory. But in, you get down in Ezekiel, the people are brought to repentance as you move through the book. And then he comes back and establishes his kingdom, and they rebuild the temple, In chapter 43, what do we read? Chapter 43 and verse 2. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, as his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision, and I saw, and even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions that were like the visions I saw of the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Mm-hmm. And verse 5, and so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court of the house, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now the last verse of Ezekiel, verse 35, and round about it was 18,000 measures, speaking about the city of Jerusalem, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. His return.
That in the third, that 43rd chapter in the third verse, it should be when he came in the middle of it. It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when he came.
Yeah.
And just so when you read it, it makes a little more sense.
We sing that little song, Glory, Glory, Everlasting. Jesus, Him that bore the cross and redeemed our souls.
105.